Amen to that. Great joy to be with you this morning. Will you stand as we read scripture from Matthew's Gospel this time, Matthew chapter 21, and from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee." Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus. Open our ears that we may hear Jesus. Open our hearts that we may receive Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sure you, like most people, like to see the pomp and pageantry of a parade. Whether it's the Rose Parade, or the 4th of July, or the Macy's Parade, perhaps you've even been in the crowd, or even been in a marching band, and felt that excitement of the occasion. Well, people in the ancient world also loved parades. To welcome a new king, or a conquering hero, back from triumphant battles. And today, as we have fully aware, is a special day in the church calendar. It's called Palm Sunday, when we celebrate that day when our Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, marking the beginning of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the last public act in the life, in the drama of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ before his death on the cross. And it was indeed a dramatic moment. And it's independently attested by all four Gospels, which are careful to record this significant event. So I want to give you a little bit of background. And if you're taking notes, it was Passover time. And Jerusalem and all the surrounding districts would be crowded as Jews from all over the then known world had come to celebrate one of their greatest religious and national festivals, Passover. Scholars and historians estimate that there could have been more than 1 million people in and around Jerusalem at that time. The crowds that day were ready for change. The oppression of the Roman Empire, with its high taxation, lay heavy on them. They remembered the Egyptian captivity from which their forefathers had been delivered. After all, it was Passover, and emotions were running high with expectation. Jesus could not have chosen a more dramatic moment when people were all keyed up for something to happen. From the gospel narratives, it's obvious that this was no sudden decision of Jesus, taken on the spur of the moment. Jesus knew he was, as we've seen, to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and we will refer to that later. And so he made the necessary preparations in advance. Listen to what Mark 11 verse 1 to 3 says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" This was a deliberate and decisive act of Jesus. And I think it's both a touching and a gripping story as we see these disciples obeying the instruction to go and collect the colt, which by pre-arrangement of Jesus would be available at the giving of that password, "The Lord needs it." A side note, we point out that Jesus had to borrow the colt. He had nothing of this world's goods and was either given or lent things. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that colt. And I want us to see what we can learn today about our Lord and Savior in this critical and momentous event. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first thing we want to note is the courage of Jesus. The courage of Jesus. Luke 9:51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." I'm sure that you are aware that there are two kinds of courage. If you're taking notes, there is the courage of someone who is suddenly and without warning, confronted with some emergency or crisis, who then, without hesitation, recklessly flings themselves into action without even time to think of the danger to themselves. And there is, if you're taking notes, the courage of someone who sees the dangerous situation, looming ahead, and yet goes inflexibly and steadfastly towards it. Now, I'm sure you will agree that many people are capable of heroic action on the spur of the moment. But I think it takes someone of supreme courage to go on to face something that haunts them and which by turning away they could escape the consequences. And this was the case for Jesus. Step by step, stage by stage, he was approaching that final showdown with the Jewish authorities. Jesus was, in a way, recklessly plunging into unknown dangers. Sorry, he was not recklessly plunging into unknown dangers. He was doing everything with his eyes open. He was like a commander, summing up the strength of his opposition and his own resources before going into a decisive battle. And Jesus knew full well that he was entering a hostile city. However enthusiastic the crowd might be now, the authorities hated him and had made very clear their intentions to eliminate him. In those circumstances, anyone else might have considered discretion a better part of valor and would have slipped in the city through the back streets. But no, Jesus knew exactly what was before him. He knew the bitterness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples. He knew that his followers would flee and desert him. He knew that Pilate would release someone else instead of him. He knew the stress of pain and death that lay ahead of him. Yet none of these things deterred him from his invincible resolve. Not only this, Jesus in fact forces the Sanhedrin to change their timetable so that his death would be at Passover and conform to his Father's will. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 4 to 5. They, the Sadducees, plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. It's breathtaking, isn't it, to think of a man with a price upon his head, deliberately setting himself on center stage in such a way that every eye was riveted on him. Up until this time, as you read the Gospels, Jesus had moved in a rather unobtrusive way. Although his crowds followed him, he ordinarily tried to avoid them. He'd managed to keep one step ahead of his enemies and keep out of reach of those who wanted to destroy him. But now, it seems that he throws caution to the wind and openly enters the stronghold of his opposition. Such a striking change of procedure requires an explanation, does it not? Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is what we call the divine imperative. It was absolutely necessary because taking this step, the cross, was inevitable. He had reached the point of no return. There was no stepping on the brakes now. And I think it's impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage, the glorious defiance, and the superlative determination of our Savior. Why? Why did he do this? Such is his love for you and for me, to save us from our sin, to give us forgiveness and eternal life. Graham Kendrick's hymn, such love, pure as the whitest snow, such love, weeps for the shame I know, such love, paying the debt I owe, O Jesus, such love. Second thing we want to look at, if you're taking notes, the claim of Jesus. And here we go to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here in this amazing passage in Scripture, by means of the triumphal entry, Jesus is in fact fulfilling in very specific detail the messianic prophecy made about 450 years before. And this is no coincidence. This is no chance encounter. This was all within the sovereign plan of God, as are all other direct prophecies fulfilled, and so confirmed Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. You read the scriptures, there are about 60 direct prophecies concerning Jesus being the Messiah. And by the way, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, shows that coincidence is ruled out by the modern science of probability. He takes only 8 of those 60 direct prophecies and states that the chance that any one man or person who has lived even to this present day and has fulfilled all 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power 17. There it is. Work that out. So if you're taking notes, Jesus was obviously making a statement. Making a statement. And to a certain extent, the crowds also appeared to understand this. Following the example of the disciples, they removed their coats and put them with palm branches in front of Jesus. And in this way, they were honoring Jesus as king, something like a coronation. Now, in America, we do not have a monarchy, so we do not have coronations. But we have an inauguration of a president with similar pomp and pageantry. As Jesus enters the city, the enthusiasm mounts and the tension is high. The whole city is stirred and the people begin to shout. And it's interesting to what the four gospel writers say, because this gives us an idea of the various aspects of what the crowd were expecting. Listen to Matthew 21:9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Mark 11:10 says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Luke 19:38 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And John in his Gospel, chapter 12:13, says they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." And I'm sure you know the word Hosanna is a Hebrew word which means "save us now." And it was originally a prayer requesting God's help, as in Psalm 118:25, "O Lord, save us." Hebrew word Hosanna. "O Lord, grant us success." But that word was also associated with Jewish hopes for deliverance by a political hero. And there can be no doubt that when they shouted to Jesus, it indicated that they saw in him a fulfillment of their messianic expectations. And we notice a very important fact, that at no time did Jesus make any effort to refute the people's claim that he was king. And he does not in any way restrain or silence those people. In fact, as Brother Frank mentioned, the Pharisees in Luke 19:39 in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, nothing could silence the praises of Messiah, the King. By this dramatic act, Jesus confirmed his claim, and this could not be denied. Remember the question Pilate asked Jesus in John 18:33. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replied in verse 37, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." He was a king, all right, but his kingdom was not of this world. The third thing I want us to notice, if you're taking note, the cause of Jesus. The cause of Jesus. In Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Taking notes, in the minds of the people that Palm Sunday, Jesus was riding on a road to kingship. Jesus was riding on a road to kingship, to freedom and the overthrow of Roman oppression. The people had hailed him as king. But what kind of king is this? And I think we need to be very careful to see the significance and deep meaning of Jesus riding on a colt or a donkey. This animal was not associated with the rigors of war. The horse was the mount for war and victory. But when a king came riding on a donkey, it was symbolic of humility and peace. And someone said this: the Jerusalem road on Palm Sunday had taken a different turn, leading to a different destination. It was not the road to political freedom. It was a road to sacrifice. It was not a road to power. It was a road to humility. It was not a road to fame. It was a road to death. It was not the road the crowd thought. It was the road God had planned from all eternity to save lost sinners. So Jesus shows the crowds what kind of Messiah he is. He is not going to be the earthly political Messiah of Israel's dreams. No, they were mistaken if this is what they thought. Jesus was the one who came to establish peace, reconciliation between God and man, and man and man. And in Isaiah 9:6, the Messiah is described as the Prince of Peace. You see, it was not the kingship of an earthly throne he came, but the kingship in the hearts and lives of men and women like us. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He showed that his cause was not to destroy, but to love. How did he show that? By fulfilling again in precise detail the prophecy of Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before. He came as the suffering servant, whose back would be beaten, whose beard would be torn from his face, plucked out, whose face would be spat on, and who would be mocked and scorned, and all that and more. Why? Because it was the only road of love, humility, hope and salvation for us. It was a road to the glory of God, not a human empire. It was a road of righteousness, not of Rome. It was not in might of weapons, but in the strength of love. He came as the King of Peace, and without him there is no peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. His peace. Dear friend, do you know that peace in your heart today? Only he can give it. As you know, the donkey was also considered an animal of burden. And I think it's a lovely picture as we see fulfilled, as our Lord says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. May I ask you, have you come to know him like that? Do you know that peace of God and the peace with God and the peace of God, that your sins have been forgiven? If not, he says, come to me as you are. Confess your sin, repent of it, trust in me, and I will forgive you. And dear friend, you can do that right now. The fourth thing we want to look at, if you're taking notes, the culmination for Jesus. Luke 19:41-44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." From the descent of the Mount of Olives, there's that beautiful, magnificent picture of the whole city of Jerusalem, its temple and peaceful dwellings clearly visible. Seeing all this, if you're taking notes, Jesus stops and suddenly broke down in tears. On one other occasion, we are told that Jesus wept, that shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, where he wept, where he saw the sorrow of separation at the death of Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he saw what death did to those who were left, and he wept for them. However, at the tomb of Lazarus, the Greek word for tears means silent tears, those that well up in your eyes and run down your cheeks. But in this verse, it's a different Greek word that is used, which means audible weeping. In other words, crying out aloud with emotion, a violent passion which grips you. This is what our Lord did when he looked over Jerusalem. And I think this must be one of the most touching passages in the Gospel. It's touching to see anyone weeping, even a child. There's something infectious about tears. But to see none other than our Lord and Savior weeping like this is a moving experience. And in this passage we see our Lord's prophetic eye. So he weeps over the future of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. He wept aloud, because he saw the real tragedy of the moment. He knew that this moment of his glory would not last. These people shouting Hosanna, most of them would turn against him. He knew that his sorrow was because he knew what would follow Jerusalem's spiritual blindness and her failure to respond to his message. And he knew that the city would be destroyed, as he told them later in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Not one stone left upon another of that magnificent temple. Dear friends, we know historically that actually physically happened in AD 70, when Jerusalem was indeed destroyed by the Romans, and it's estimated that about 1 million Jews were crucified. It was God's judgment for their failure to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And this rejection was predicted in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, Jesus was saddened by it. The tears of Jesus are the tears when he sees the needless pain and suffering in which mankind involves themselves through the foolish rebellion against God's will. And I think we have some of the saddest words of Jesus here. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Isn't it ironic that Jerusalem means city of peace? And here the Prince of Peace is in their midst. But her people would not see the signs of the times. Therefore judgment would come upon them. Jesus wept because of the great privileges that were being abused, the great possibilities that were being rejected, the great punishment that was coming upon them. And there was no excuse for this. The prophets had spoken over and over and over again. Jesus had come and he had preached against it over and over again. But by the folly of their sin and unbelief, they brought contempt on the gospel of grace offered to them. And I think it's certainly true that there are none so blind as those who will not see. Because they willfully did not realize that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, they did not realize the way of salvation. Jerusalem had abandoned its faith, rejected their Messiah, and this was their day of opportunity. Jesus made himself available to them, but they went and nailed him to a cross. The final thing I want to look at, if you're taking notes, the challenge for us. The challenge for us. Psalm 95 verse 8, Hebrews 3 verse 8 and 15, 4 and 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did that day in Massa in the desert. This is mentioned three times in the scriptures, so it must be very important. The event of Palm Sunday over 2,000 years ago may seem far removed from the situations we face today. You may be asking, well, what relevance is it for us? Well, you know, it's no different today. People have not changed at all. And this brings us to the real challenge of Palm Sunday 2022. Let us ask ourselves some questions. If you're taking notes, does Jesus weep over our nation, city, and community? A nation founded in the reverent fear of God with Christian values and principles. We declared one nation under God. In God we trust. Now these foundations are eroding and crumbling fast. The Ten Commandments are discarded. Prayer in schools and public places forbidden. And our nation has fallen into the depths of sin, wickedness and depravity. The killing of innocent babies in the womb encouraged, in fact, that bill that you can kill your baby even after birth. The list goes on and on. Is Jesus weeping over us? When a nation turns its back on God, he turns his back on the nation. And history has proved this time and time again. And beloved, if we continue to go down this path, we are going to face the judgment of Almighty God. Divine judgment is a solemn, awesome reality. It is remarkable that at the very moment when Jesus warned the city of judgment, he was also weeping over it in love. Perhaps he's saying to us today, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. If you're taking notes, does Jesus weep over the state of his church? In many churches, the Bible is denied as the very word of God. There is doubt on its inspiration and inerrancy. Where the truth of the gospel is compromised and watered down with our PC culture to be careful not to offend anybody. That's the agenda. Where forgiveness and salvation in Christ alone is not preached. Where there's false belief and teaching about marriage and human sexuality. Where there's a lack of commitment and people are empty and lost in their spiritual blindness. Could Jesus say to his church today what he said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 4? Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Or what he said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:15-16. I know your deeds. You are neither hot or cold or hot. I wish you were either, one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Does he weep over the state of his church? Lastly, if you're taking notes, does he weep over you and me? When he sees our lack of devotion, our complacency about spiritual things, when church is an option, doesn't matter whether you go or not, when we don't spend time with the Lord in his word and in prayer, our lack of concern and love for those who are lost and going to a Christless eternity, when he sees pride and hypocrisy, when he sees worldliness, and the people in the world can hardly tell the difference between them and those who claim to be followers of Christ. Does Jesus weep over you and me? We all probably need to pray that prayer of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So Jesus directly calls us to repentance. On that Palm Sunday, yes, some listened to his call, but many did not, and continued in their sinful way of life. The judgment could have been avoided if only they had listened to him. That total sadness of the might have been, the might have been. You see, weeping will not stop the judgment. It is going to come on those who reject him, as Jesus said it would. And God's eyes, yes, will be full of tears. Is it too late? No. 1,000 times no. Praise God that the day of grace is still with us, and the offer of the gospel of forgiveness and restoration is still here with us. But beloved, opportunities are offered, and then they pass, never to be offered again in the same way. Rejecting Jesus as a way to peace led to that destruction that did follow. So, how is it with you and me? How do we plan to escape if we neglect those opportunities the Lord gives us every day? Heart of compassion for the lost. Heart of compassion for those in need. That's why it's so important to listen to him and act when he speaks to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, he may not choose to speak to us again. This is surely the challenge of Palm Sunday. Let us humbly ask the Lord to help us to renew our commitment to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to live our lives wholeheartedly to follow him, to live and act with great urgency to reach the lost for Jesus, so that their lives will not be squandered for all eternity. Will you rise to this challenge? Let us pray. O Lord, we humble ourselves before you and confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Have mercy upon us and forgive us for our sins for Jesus' sake. Please, Lord, renew our hearts and restore the joy of our salvation. Let us know you as never before. Give us a burden for the lost who are perishing without Christ. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit to live each day in seeking you first in everything we do, so that others may see you working in us. Here we commit our lives to you, to bring you glory and praise. And we ask this all in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.